I laughed at you, Andrew, when you raised this up, and I wasn't laughing when I came up to do it. I'll be reading the scripture today. We'll be in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Grab your Bibles, open those up. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. Page 775. I'll give you a bit of time to get there. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20 here. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him.
As we get ready to work through this passage and to find the treasures hidden within it, I want us to prepare our hearts and for me to prepare my heart by praying together. And as Jordan read that last passage, the portion that stuck out to me was, what do you want? Especially about those blind men. There's a desperation, I think, that's fitting when we come before Jesus, when we come before the Lord in prayer. And maybe it's uncomfortable to step into the vulnerability that you find in the scriptures, in the prayers, the Psalms. It's okay to cry out when you're in a desperate position of need. I think that's part of confession. I think that's part of adoring God. We recognize how high up above us he is. We recognize how broken we are, and then we cry out. I mean that because sometimes I can even be guilty of leading us through prayer so quickly that we can forget to stop and think about the things that we're praying about. And with the reading of scripture, like, how often do you or I sit at home if you're reading through scripture, and maybe you sit and you pray before you read it, or maybe you pray right after when you finish it? Maybe you're just quiet when you pray. I've had a few of those days recently, just quiet prayers, just listening. So as we prepare to read through this, teach through this morning, why don't we bow together as a family, and why don't we meet before the Lord, commune with him through prayer. So let's pray together as one family. Heavenly Father, would you help us not to rush through this moment? Would you humble us as we approach you, remembering who you are and who we are? We want to be mindful not to be too quick to rush to you with the things that we need. First, we want to cry out, Lord, Master, Faithful One, God Almighty, Creator, Savior, Emmanuel. You are Lord. And we cry out to you and we say, have pity on us. We ask for your help. We need you. From the youngest person in this room, Lord Jesus, to the oldest person, none of us can escape our desperate need for you. We just quiet ourselves right now before you. Our brokenness, Lord Jesus, the moments this week when we've fallen short, the moments where we've been trapped in fear, we confess them to you. And we cry, oh Lord, have pity on us, have compassion on us. We need you. We're your children. You're our Father. And we end our prayer, Lord Jesus, remembering that you are Son of David. You are Messiah. The fulfillment of the long-awaited promise. We can pray these things with confidence, knowing that you've already won. You've already taken our sin to the cross. Who can pray with that kind of hope except for us who follow you? We can be sure of things that we can't even see. Lord, would you prepare our hearts and minister to our hearts as we prepare to read through the scriptures this morning, as we sing through the scriptures, as we pray through the scriptures. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The whole earth is filled with his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The servant of Passover. As I got ready to preach through Matthew chapter 20 this week, I was reminded of John 13. In John 13, it's a famous story. They're having the Last Supper. They're gathering for the Passover meal. And they've eaten this meal many times before to remember what the Lord did as he freed them from their captivity. And hold on to this, he freed them from their slavery. This was their celebration of freedom from slavery. And in this moment, Jesus does something that shocks the disciples. These are a few of the verses from John 13. It says this: Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? See, I feel like this moment was the culmination of the teaching that we find in Matthew 20. Nothing worse than a parent who tells the kids what to do but then doesn't actually do it himself. Jesus had taught them in the passage that Jordan read for us that we're going to preach through that we are not supposed to strive to have other people serve us, but the greatest of us are people who serve others, who become the servant, who become the slave for other people. That is rising up to being great in the kingdom of God. So as Jesus at this meal takes the water basin, takes the towel, wraps it around himself, takes off his outer garment, and prepares to wash feet, it stuns Peter. He's willing to say to him, "What are you doing? You will never wash my feet." Why does he have this reaction? Because Jesus was assuming the position of the slave. He didn't just talk about it. He took the towel, he dipped his hands in the water, he became the slave. And it's so humbling that Peter tells him to stop. What are you doing? This was humiliating. This was embarrassing. Like, it's so far beyond just serving people. And I'm trying to wrestle with this because I want to get my head prepared to read Matthew 20. But I need to be ready to watch Jesus fall so low in humility that it's shocking. And I don't know if it's shocking for me. So I want to read it in a way that is shocking for all of us. This isn't pitching in. This isn't being a volunteer. This isn't being a kind person the way that you and I'm guilty of this, might think of serving other people. This is different than volunteering in the church, helping one another, being a good neighbor. This is shocking that he would lower himself to this embarrassing state. He's master. You're not slave. And yet he begins to wash feet. Because Peter doesn't understand something, and that Jesus is about to enforce with something hands-on and tangible, that he did not come to be served, but to serve, to be the ransom for many. And he's going to challenge us to do the same thing, to become shockingly humble. This maybe prepares our hearts to read Matthew chapter 20. Let's paint a picture. We need to understand this. I need to see it. I love seeing the scripture in my mind as I read through it. We have had a spattering of stories that all get us ready for this one. This is not the center story of these chapters. This is actually the bookend of these chapters. If you remember, there was this battle between the Pharisees and Jesus where they were colliding over divorce. And they were trying to use the law as a loophole for them to walk in sin. And Jesus has to stop that and pinch that off. They're trying to trap him in it. There's so much arrogance to the way that they used God's word. There was this hardness of heart that Jesus talks about that was so typical of these teachers and these religious people. And immediately following the hardness of their hearts comes these little children, comes these infants. These children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them. And the disciples rebuked the people, told them to go away. The little children shouldn't come to Jesus. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them. Don't stop them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. That sets the stage for the stories that are coming. Why? Because the broken, the little, the humble, the meek, they're for the kingdom. The kingdom's for them. Like the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. Those people, this kingdom's for them. He came to serve them, love them, minister to them. So the audacity of the rich young man, watch how these stories follow one another. The rich young man follows up and he elevates himself. "Good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? I've done all these things." "Well, keep the Ten Commandments, love your neighbor as yourself." All the Ten Commandments that are about selflessness. And he goes, "Oh yeah, that's me. I've kept them all, absolutely." Well, then take the thing you love the most and give it to those people that you claim to love the most. You claim to be selfless? Be selfless. Come, follow me. Pay attention to that. Issue the challenge to come. But to those who see themselves so high and lifted up, the call down to humility is near impossible. He's calling him to come down. That's the camel going through the eye of the needle. It's for the human who sees themselves not needing the Savior to come down to the point where he's desperate for the Savior. So you have these kids who are so low. You have this rich young man who sees himself as being so high. And then the parable of the vineyard, which Pastor David taught through last week. All of this, it's building momentum. It's the snowball being pushed down the schoolyard hill, right? It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. The disciples start to ask Jesus. It's this desire of humanity, I think. What's in it for us? You called this rich young ruler to make sacrifices. Look at the sacrifices we made. What's coming for us? Jesus says, one day you'll sit on thrones with me. The kingdom is coming. You'll sit on thrones. But everyone gets eternal life. Everyone gets a hundredfold what they give up. It's for everyone. And then the shocking parable of the vineyard. Those who followed and worked from the beginning, those who work from the middle of the day, and those who find work right at the end, all receive the gift they were promised. Whether you were a disciple who followed Jesus from the days of his baptism, whether you're someone who met him partway through his ministry, whether you're someone thief on the cross, what do they get? Life eternal with Jesus, healing and transformation, the new heart, the forgiveness of sins, the gospel message, the good news. All of them. All of them. But that's not fair. It's not fair. But the servant of Passover, the washing of feet, Jesus coming down and becoming the slave. Do you see it? It's building a story of what's not fair. And this leads up to today's teaching. So if you have your Bibles open in Matthew chapter 20, take a look at verses 17, 18, and 19. We read through this last week, but this is like a hinge point, I think, that gets us ready for the story of today. So if you're looking at verse 17, look at the sacrifice of Jesus. So keep all the things that we've talked about in mind. I know you won't forget them. And verse 17 says this: as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he said this to them. What did he say? See, we're going up to Jerusalem. They could have been, what, 10, 15 miles away if they were just outside of the town of Jericho that we'll see in verse 29. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. These are the highest authority in their Jewish world. And they will condemn him to death. And verse 19, they'll deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. Lowered, lowered, and lowered. And he will be raised on the third day. See the pattern, even in the way he describes it. I wonder what they were expecting. As they're heading to Jerusalem at Passover, at their great holy feast, were they expecting him to establish his kingdom? The way that the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, the way that the mom is going to come up and request thrones in the kingdom makes me wonder if they thought something significant was happening. Was it because the crowds were following him Is it because they knew when he entered this city with the crowd that they had the Hosanna presentation? There was no going back from this. The kingdom was either coming or it was not. And Jesus says, when we get to the city, it's not going to be kingdoms and thrones and authorities and powers and bowing down to me. What it's going to be, what it's going to be, is me giving up everything. And then when I've given up everything, I'm going to be lifted back up. The sacrifice of Jesus. This is preparing us for the gospel message found in the next section. But the next section is like the wrestling desire of humanity. And as a broken sinner who's been transformed by Jesus, I find myself in the middle of this story. I've been reading it all week. This battle going on where sin is crouching at the door and it's just waiting to consume me, where I'm doing the things that I do not want to do. It seems like nothing inside of me wants to be lowered. It wants to be lifted up. And yet I know that to be lifted up, I need to come back down. Look at verse 20. Let's review the desire of man. Try to imagine this in your mind. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, the disciples, who've been with Jesus from the very beginning. The mother came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. It makes me think of the story just a chapter ago where the mothers were bringing up their children to receive a prayer from Jesus, a blessing from Jesus. Let the children come to me. Well, here's a mom with her children. What is she looking for? What kind of blessing is she looking for? Here she is. She's bowed down. She's in this worship posture. And Jesus says to her, what do you want? What do you want? She says to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand, one at your left, in your kingdom. She's asking that her kids, at this point young adults, her boys would be lifted up, elevated, exalted, to the highest places possible for them in the kingdom of heaven. To rule at the right hand of the long-awaited King of Kings. And we don't know why. Why is she asking for this? How would she have known that there were thrones waiting for them when Jesus said this to the disciples? Had her boys went and told mom about these thrones that were coming one day? Did they believe that the entrance into Jerusalem was going to establish this kingdom? Did they ask mom to come make this request for them? Or did the mother see an opportunity to try to see her sons lifted up? Here she is before Jesus, bowing before him in a posture of worship. But what she's asking, what she's demonstrating is not an action of worship. It's an action of self-worship. That's where we, and collectively myself included, need to be mindful of not coming before Jesus, bowing before him, coming before him in prayer, singing these songs, listening to these sermons. And then when we meet with him, and he's ready to meet with us, what do you want, Darren? What do you want? That I would be lifted up. That I would be more. That you would lift me up and make me a big deal. Are we guilty of that? Am I guilty of that in my prayers or in my approach to coming before Jesus? He's just humbling. Here she is. She wants her boys to sit left and right of the King of Kings. And Jesus rightly responds to her in verse 22 and says, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't know. Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" This cup was talked about in the Old Testament. Talked about as the cup of God's wrath. There is going to be pain and brutal brokenness with the crushing weight of sin. This cup seems to have been building throughout the Old Testament as people walked further and further away from Jesus. And one day it's going to be poured out. And here you find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in just a few chapters. And what is he saying to the Father? "Father, is there any way that this cup can be taken from me? But if it's your will," right? Not your will, not my will, but yours be done. "Would you take this cup from me?" That's what he's begging in the final moments before he's arrested and killed. He's going to be lowered so far down before he's exalted back up. And he says to the disciples, like, essentially, "You want to be exalted up? Do you want to be brought down? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink?" And they respond to him, "We are able." It reminds me of the rich young man. "Have you kept all the Ten Commandments? You say you're sinless. Have you kept all the Ten Commandments?" "I have." "Haven't once not loved my neighbor as myself." It's the audacity. Well, or is it blindness to not see yourself for who you truly are? Were the disciples just that blind to think that they could go through exactly what Jesus went through to be lifted up the way that he is? Jesus responds in verse 23, says to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left, it's not mine to grant. It is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." The path of suffering, the path of being humbled down, broken to the point of being the servant and slave, and then dying for the kingdom of heaven, it will be the future for James and John. You can go to the middle of the book of Acts. James dies. What is it, verse or chapter 12, 13? It's right in the middle. He will die for the kingdom. He will follow the path of drinking the cup. But to ask for seats of authority in the kingdom, do you recognize? He says, "My Father's already taken care of that. The master of the vineyard knows exactly what he's going to pay out." To sit here now and request that you get more pay than anybody else? No. He will take care of how he pays it out. It's prepared by my Father. All of this is snowballing. Jesus then calls the rest of the disciples to him. And at this point, verse 24 tells us that the 10 had heard it and they were indignant at the two brothers. Indignant. That's a very fancy word for very, very, very angry. Why were they angry? They hadn't thought of it first. We don't know. They were angry. Was it the audacity of a couple of their friends to try to sneak ahead of them in line? Was it the breaking of unity in the group? They were angry at the two brothers. You ever been angry with someone before? You ever been angry with someone in the family before? Sin. Sin is this, the disastrous cancerous force that Satan uses to grab us, grab our hearts, and turn us against one another. Whether it's an external action or an internal thought. And often it's the desire to be right. It's the desire to be lifted up. How often have you had an interaction with somebody that just rubbed you the wrong way, so you had to go home and then just defeat them in battle, in your mind, in conversation, over and over and over and over again? And even when you pray that it would go away, that it comes storming back, and you're arguing with them in your mind all over again. Jesus called the disciples to him, and this is what he said. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, you know that they lord it over them, and that their great ones, they exercise authority over them. You know that. It shall not be so among you." Remember the world that they're living in? This is Roman-occupied Palestine. Like, this is a world where Roman soldiers walk the streets and can do with you as they please. You are taxed until you're broke, and if you complain about it, you're killed. Caesar sits on his throne. The governors of the different regions rule over their region with this iron fist, and there's nothing you can do about it. You rise up in opposition, they will cut you down. This is their world. Jesus says, you know how people in charge use it over other people. But in this kingdom, we don't use our authority like that. We don't lord it over them. We don't sit on thrones and tell people what to do. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Are we willing to become the slave? You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? What did we read? What did Pastor David teach us before? The first will be last, and the last will be first. But are you and I, are we willing to become the servant and the slave and be last? It requires this death to self that cuts right through to the core. And that's what the cross demonstrates. The ransom payment for many people. Maybe their minds are drifting back to Isaiah's prophecies, where he spoke hundreds of years earlier of this great servant of God who would come and set the people free. But he wasn't elevated to a throne where he ruled over people. Isaiah talked about the servant like he was crushed for people's sin. Like his wounds would heal people. Like he bore the sin. Like it was poured out on him. And yet the servant of God somehow set the people free while being led to the slaughter. How desperate are we willing to be? Are we willing to be lowered all the way down? The ransom payment for many. The ransom payment. When he speaks about this here in Matthew chapter 20, that word in their language would have been attached to setting prisoners free, setting slaves free. That was common for them. So Jesus is talking about himself as being the amount of money, the payment of treasure that would set a prisoner or slave free from their slave master, I am the payment that sets slaves free. They're going to be celebrating Passover in just a couple days. What in their mind do you think they would have thought of when slaves are set free? What do you think Paul is talking about when he writes in Romans that you used to be slaves to your sin, but now you've been set free and you serve a new master? You serve righteousness. You serve God. You are about to be set free from your slavery because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give up his life. I love that the blind men follow this story. It's so refreshing when you see this mother asking for this great elevation and then immediately following it, these guys who are so low in comparison. Verse 29. Here's the great generosity of God on display. And we'll try to tie this story together. It says, as they went out of Jericho, so this is on the way to Jerusalem, as they left Jericho, a great crowd followed him. A great crowd. I'm trying to imagine that. Imagine the chaos. Imagine the noise. Imagine how that would make you feel if a great crowd followed you. How many people? I have no idea. 50? 100? Hundreds? What are they saying? What are they chanting? Does he know that Hosanna is coming in the very next story? This great crowd is following him. He's not just a rabbi at this point. It's a movement. And this is all setting up the verses that follow. Verse 30, and behold. Pay attention. Look what happens next. There were two blind men sitting by the roadside. In the Gospel of Mark, he tells us one of their names, Bartimaeus. Two blind men are sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out.
Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.
They're yelling over top of the crowds. Crowds of people following Jesus. Noise, commotion, moving families. And these blind men hear that Jesus was passing by and they cried out. And the crowd, verse 31, told them what? The crowd rebuked them. What story does that make you think of? Moms holding their children. These little children coming before Jesus, desperate for a prayer of blessing. And what do the disciples tell them? Get away from here. He's busy. He's got things to do. Go away. He doesn't need this. Off you go. Rebuked them. How dare you? You ever rebuked someone before? You should be ashamed of yourself. The crowd rebuked the blind men, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more. All the more they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us. Son of David. I just imagine them crying it out and yelling. They can't see a thing. They just know that there's crowds of people. They can hear the noise of all these people. They know that somewhere in the noise is Jesus. And they're crying out in the noise, Master, have compassion on us. Savior. And verse 32 says, and stopping, Jesus called them. What does he say? What do you want me to do for you? When did he just say that? The mother of James and John. What do you want me to do for you? What would you like? And in the story we just read, they wanted elevation. God, we want to go up. This time, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, in his compassion, in his tenderness, Jesus in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight. And did what? What did they do? Followed him. Who did not follow? See how the stories begin to give you mirrors almost to see yourself and then to see God and then see yourself again? The rich young ruler, that's the one Jesus called out to and said, let's go, be a follower of me, come. But the walls were too great. He saw himself too highly. He wouldn't come down. But to those who were all the way down, when they encounter Jesus, he doesn't even need to say, come with me. They are transformed. And then the response of a transformed person, let's go. Let's go. That's why the command to walk with Jesus, I think for us as disciples, to live this God-honoring life, to love one another, to love your neighbors, yourself, this command to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's a natural reaction to being transformed when you've been lifted up from the bottom. But what happens when somebody in church has never been to the bottom? Like, not only is the testimony of someone who comes to faith as an adult quite significant, because maybe they've experienced life so low and then been lifted up so high. And maybe for some of us, we haven't experienced that. But even for those of us who grew up in the church, who've been transformed from a young age, if we've been transformed to confess our sin, regularly reflect on what we do, I think we recognize that we are quite low and we are lifted up. But to someone who hasn't encountered the gospel of Jesus yet, I think it would shine through them, and I think I've seen it a few times in people, this lack of it's like this lack of the fruit of the Spirit, because there's nothing growing inside of them. They've never been lifted up because they've never been brought down. And maybe it's our fault as teachers of the Bible that we haven't just clearly explained that we need to come down, and then when we come down, he calls us to himself. We recognize, we don't come down, we recognize that we're already broken sinners at the bottom. And he calls us and he lifts us back up. But it does take a humility from the Holy Spirit calling us and meeting with us to confess our sin, to repent of it, which means to walk away from it. And then the transformation is that we follow. Broken people set free. That's the generosity of God. Remember in the vineyard story? These workers in the parable just can't stand the fact that God is so generous. You just wonder how the crowds or how the disciples, how they feel when Jesus keeps stopping and he blesses these babies. And they're like, just Jesus, stop it. Or when he stops on the way to Jerusalem at Passover, their holy holiday, maybe they're expecting he's going to set up his kingdom. And he stops for two blind beggars on the side of the road. And I don't know how Jesus could make it more clear. I came for the blind beggars. I came for the children. I came to lift those who are low and lift them up. So as Jesus takes off the outer garment, as he takes the towel and ties it around his waist, as he takes the water, pours it in the basin, and starts to approach Peter. Peter doesn't get it. Peter, you are the blind man. Peter, you are the little child. Peter, you, all of us who follow Jesus, you are the broken little ones, the humbled ones, the meek ones, the grieving ones, the poor of spirit ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You are the sinners that I came to set free. And now I will serve you as a servant and slave so that I will be lifted up and you will be lifted up to brand new life. I want all of us so clearly to understand as we walk forward for communion here in just a minute that as we approach, we're approaching both the payment for the slaves to be set free and the feast of celebration that the slaves are no longer captive. It's both. It's both. And I wonder if they saw Passover like that in the Old Testament than into the days of Jesus. That not just a reminder of the animals, the lambs that gave up their lives as this redeeming ransom, as this being set free and things being restored and made right. Not only was it a symbol of what died, what went down, but now I think Passover became a feast for them. It became a holy holiday they would celebrate. Celebrating that we are no longer in Egypt anymore. Now we're out of it. And we are never going back. So maybe you're someone in the church this morning who has never encountered the gospel of Jesus. Or maybe the gospel of Jesus and you just haven't had this moment where the Holy Spirit finally softens the hard heart and there's the breakthrough. But friends, here it is. This is the ransom payment for us as slaves to be set free. You're about to hold in your hands these incredible sacred symbols of what was paid so that you and I could live a free life. Maybe you don't see yourself as captive. And I can understand that. I think if you walked outside of our doors right now and met one of our community members on the street, incredibly kind, thoughtful, generous people, I have incredible neighbors. But do they see themselves as slaves? I don't think they do. I live the life I want to live. I buy the house I want to buy, work the job I want to work, go on holidays to the place that I want, I raise up my kids, have the exact number I want, and then I enjoy my years with them. What am I a slave to? You're a slave to yourself because your whole life is striving to meet the goals and expectations that you want, trying to give yourself meaning and purpose and joy and fulfillment and security, and it all hinges on you. So maybe they don't even see themselves as slaves, but maybe those kind, thoughtful, considerate neighbors are just quietly enslaved to themselves their whole lives and are just spiritually blind to what's going on. And if one of them was sitting in the room this morning, I would want to tell them that you can be set free here and now by encountering Jesus, surrendering to Jesus, lowering yourself before Jesus if the Holy Spirit calls and transforms you, and then responding to Jesus. We call him Master, we call him Lord. We beg him for pity because he is Son of David. He is Savior, he's Messiah. We confess and repent of sins and are transformed into new life. And then, friends, we come and we feast. As you come to the table today, we are feasting. Welcome to the marriage meal. Welcome to the celebration that you are no longer slaves. But if you've never felt enslaved before, then maybe the impact of this meal doesn't exist for you. But friends, we were slaves, and this is our celebration. We're never going back. Read Romans chapter 6 this week. We're never going back. It's time to pray. Prepare our hearts. As we pray and prepare our hearts, I'm going to call the worship team to come forward and our servers of communion to come get prepared beside the tables. And as they come up and take their spots up here, I just want you to reflect on how the gospel just shines through communion. I want you to think about that as you approach the tables. Friends, we have been set free by the saving work of Jesus on the cross, and it's time to come and celebrate. This bread is gluten-free for anyone who has an allergy. I want you to know that. If you have trouble walking forward, I want you to know that there's some bread and some cups that are going to be carried around. Often it's carried around and you can see someone. Just raise your hand if you need help, if walking all the way to the front is hard for you. Before we come forward, though, let's prepare our hearts. Let's make sure that we're not bringing unconfessed sin and then trying to meet the Lord at the table. Let's make sure that we're not coming up to Jesus trying to elevate ourselves. So would you bow your heads and would you pray with me? Let's catch our breath. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You are holy, holy, and holy. And as we prepare to come to your table to meet with you, we confess that we are people who struggle. We are people who often fall into sin. And we need your saving, redeeming, forgiving touch one more time. Thank you that our sin is paid for on the cross. Lord Jesus, have pity and have compassion on us, your children. Holy Spirit, would you reveal to us if we have brought unconfessed sin into this place, if we claim to be here to meet with you, but if we're not truly meeting with you because we brought in this sin in our hearts that we just will not deal with. Would you soften our hearts, Lord Jesus? And as we celebrate by coming forward as one family walking together, would we celebrate that we have been set free? Father, you've been so good to us. For thousands of years, this sacred symbol has been kept. And if you don't come back for a thousand years more, we will keep this. A statute to the Lord forever, so we never forget. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So Lord, we remember you. We celebrate with you. We follow you. Would you bless this time of meeting with you at the table and bless those who walk forward to receive their communion? Speak to us, Lord Jesus. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Come forward when you're ready to receive your communion.